Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for yet another year of life and all the blessings and all the promises that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that as we start and kick off this new series through the book of James, that we are reminded of the simple truth that faith demands actions. Faith is more than just our words and our beliefs. Lord, help us to be able to preach the gospel, but also to live out the gospel. Lord, I pray during this time that you comfort our hearts, that you lead us to conviction if needed. Lord, help us to draw near to you, not run away. And Lord, I pray for myself this morning. I pray you quiet my mind that's running really quickly around in circles and quiet my heart. Lord, help us to be just guided by your word and the truth of the gospel this morning. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, stay right where you're at in the book of James. Well, it's the new year, 2026. I'm sure there'll be quite a few typos when we keep going to 2025, and you got to erase it and put 2026. I'm guilty of that all the time. But there's usually an expression when it comes to the new year. You've either used it or you've heard it definitely before. It goes something like this: new year, new me. New year, new me. And what that is alluding to is our New Year's resolutions. Sometimes that might look like, hey, I want to go to the gym every day. I want to eat healthier. I want to lose weight. I want to read my Bible every day. I want to be a more patient person. Or I want to work less, or I want to work more. Right? Resolutions are not inherently bad. They're good. They're goals that we set for ourselves so that we can grow and be better. Most Sundays, or most churches during the New Year's, and I'm guilty of this, a few years ago I preached, usually talks about redeeming the time, right? This is the year where we redeem our time and we honor the Lord with our time and stop wasting our time. And that's a good sermon to go through and to be reminded of. But also this year, what I've decided to do, along with Pastor Vox and the leadership team, through prayer and just planning, we've revamped our church's mission statement. Maybe you noticed it, maybe you haven't. If you open up your bulletin, it's actually at the very bottom of it. And what we've done is we've taken things from our past, we've taken things from the present, and then we've taken things about where we strive to be in the future, and we've created a new mission statement for the church. Here it is, and I'm going to try it from memory, and if I get a little nervous, I'll look down, but my resolution is to memorize this, right? Our mission is to glorify God by exalting Christ above all, keeping Scripture central, and making faithful disciples. And as we are on this mission, it hasn't changed much, it's just different wording. Everything that we do this year, any ministry opportunity or outreach event that we have, it's going to be focused on fulfilling this mission. It needs to be, right? And it's sort of this three pillar. We exalt Christ above all. He's first and foremost of importance. And then as Christians, God's word is our authority. God's word must be central for everything we do. And our goal at New Village is to make you a faithful and a matured and a seasoned disciple, right? Not someone who's just on milk and just immature and just, you know, as the Bible says, kind of, you know, getting to heaven by the skin of your teeth. It's barely getting there with your love and devotion to the Lord. But we want to see faithful disciples at New Village Church. And that is our prayer. And in your mailboxes, you might have seen a little letter. And that letter is the church leadership team's prayer and challenge for our church to get more involved, to serve, to join a discipleship group. We want you to be a biblically literate church, a church that fears God and keeps His commandments, that knows the Bible. So with that, I couldn't think of a better series to work through as we finished 1 Corinthians, and then we just finished the Advent season, to go through the book of James. James is not known for this deep theology. There's some meat there. There's some deep theology there. But he's also known for being the book of the Bible of faith in action, of faith being more than just words and belief. It's called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There are about 108 verses, I believe the statistic is 108 verses, and about 50 of them are commandments. Do this, don't do this, do that, don't do this. It's a book of wisdom. It's a book of really Christianity 101, what our lives should look like. Faith in action, having authentic faith, and what does that look like? So this morning, as we dive into some of the background and the context, we'll get to the verses in a few minutes. I just want to give you a little bit of background. The letter's written by James, right? His name's right there. And church tradition and scholars attribute it written by Jesus' half-brother, James, right? Half-brother meaning that he shared the same mother as Jesus, Mary, but Joseph is James' biological father. Also, the book of Jude is written by Jude, another half-brother of Jesus. We know from Scripture that Jesus had siblings. In John chapter 7, there's a verse here that Jesus says. It says, "For not even his own brothers believed in him." That was James. During Jesus' life on earth and his earthly ministry, he was an unbeliever. Growing up with his half-brother, growing up with Jesus, didn't believe in him. Then yet, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Jesus, after his resurrection, Paul says that he appeared to James. That James saw his risen half-brother, the risen Savior. And then in Acts chapter 1, James is all throughout the book of Acts. James in chapter 1 is with the apostles in the upper room. It's also attributed that he's with them during Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 15, he's attributed to being the pastor or the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Right? He leads what's called the Jerusalem Council. As Paul comes to Jerusalem, he talks to Peter and he talks to James. And they say, "What do we do with these Gentile believers? They have the Holy Spirit. Are they supposed to be Jews first and then follow all the Mosaic law? Like, what do we do with them?" And James was vital in the decision to accept the Gentile believers. So we see his journey throughout Scripture from being an unbeliever to a believer to a pastor. We see that he's very humble. Look at how he introduces himself in verse 1. He says, "James, a servant." That word there is slave, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, "This is James, the half-brother of the Messiah." That's a pretty good title and some, you know, good to beef up his name there. He doesn't say, "I'm James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem," or "I'm the pastor," or I'm the apostle there. He doesn't say that. He says, "I'm a servant." Church history also tells us that he lived a righteous life. He was nicknamed James the Just, that he was often seen in the synagogue on his knees daily in prayer. And then around 62 AD, he was martyred for his faith, according to Josephus. This letter that we're reading is believed to be the earliest letter written in the New Testament, about mid-40s, about 43, 44 AD, about 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's written, it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that mean? It's written to Jewish Christians. The 12 tribes was a very biblical or Old Testament way to say Israel, the nation of Israel. So he's writing this letter to Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad, who are living outside the promised land throughout the region. Beginning in, if you know church history in the Old Testament, beginning in 722 BC, the Assyrians come into the northern kingdom of Israel and they exile the people. Right? There's a dispersion there. There's a kicking out of the land. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and do the same to the southern kingdom of Israel. And then currently in Jesus' lifetime, a little bit before and a little after, the Jews are under Roman occupation. Right? They're not free. There's people over them, the Romans. And despite all of this, he sets up who he is, his identity, a servant, who he's writing to, the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians. And then he has a little single word greeting. Greetings. It's interesting. It was a common secular greeting that James uses here, but it's better defined as this: rejoice. Not saying hello or how, it's rejoice. It almost would be saying, you know, today, tidings or glad tidings. And that's important because he's writing to a people who are what? Dispersed, who are under persecution. And what is his greeting to them? Rejoice. And he echoes it in the next verse. So if you have your notes and you like to take notes, there are 5 points we're going to work through this morning in our text. Point number 1, we're going to see this. our response, the Christian's response to trials. The Christian's response to trials. In verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," right? My fellow believers, "when you meet trials of various kinds." It's not a trick question. It's quite obvious. What is our response here? It says joy. And joy, not in this context, it's not an emotion, but rather it's an attitude. Right? It's not saying that if we lose a loved one, we should go to the funeral and throw a party and say, "Yeah, look, I'm so happy and so joyful they're dead." No, that's not the joy he's talking about. Or it's not throwing a party for yourself and buying a cake if you lose your job. He's not talking about that kind of joy, but rather an attitude. He says, "Consider it," or "count it." And that's talking about a deliberate and a conscious choice. A choice to experience joy in trouble. Right? We can choose not to, but we're told to choose joy. And you might think, is that possible? How can we be joyful despite trials, despite hard times? And I would say, just look at God's word and God's people throughout history. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says this, and I'll paraphrase. He says, "He has joy in his afflictions." I can't think of another man in the New Testament time that was afflicted more than the Apostle Paul. Shipwrecked, not once, not twice, multiple times. Bitten by snakes. I mean, it goes on and on and on with him. Yet he's joyful in it. And it's not like this masochist, like I love the pain, I'm joyful with it, and this is great. No, it's a attitude. It's a joyful attitude during affliction. In Acts chapter 5, we see the same with the apostles. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the name of Jesus in the synagogues. The Pharisees say, "Stop it." And they continue preaching Jesus' name, and they get beat. And it says the apostles rejoiced in their beatings and continued to preach the gospel because they were found worthy to be beaten for the namesake of their Savior, of Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, you see Paul and Silas. They're in prison. It's about midnight. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns to God. They're rejoicing. They're worshiping. I would say this, when we worship and truly worship, it's an overflow of joy out of our heart towards our God, his love for us, his character, his nature, who he is and who we are because of Christ. So it's possible. This isn't just some absurd thing that James is just saying, be joyful. It's possible. It's been lived out. And it's a decision that Christians, we need to make. Be joyful. Before we continue on, I want to do a little sidetrack here. We learn from this one verse, there's three truths, three fundamental truths about trials. The first is this, that trials are inevitable. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you," not if, not maybe, but it's when you will have trials. When we come to Christ and we become a Christian, we don't get this supernatural spiritual force field bubble that says, "Oh, I'm untouchable, life's going to be great, I'm going to be happy and joyful, and life's going to be smooth sailing." It's usually the opposite, because Jesus says, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you, it hated me." Right? So trials are inevitable. Don't think that we can avoid them. We're going to have to go through trials. Trials are also various, it says. There are various trials, they vary in degree. Trials are different for everybody. It might be persecution for your faith. Maybe you're getting made fun of. Maybe you're getting mocked. Maybe you're getting abused. Maybe, you know, you're having trouble at work or in your marriages because of your faith. Maybe you lose a loved one, or you get a bad health diagnosis. Maybe you fail a test at school, or you don't get that promotion, you don't get into that college. There's all different degrees of trials. So they're inevitable, they're various. And then the last thing we see from verse 2 is that everyone will have trials. Actually, this goes to verse 9. Everyone has trials. James, after he talks about wisdom in verses 9 to 11, he talks about the rich and the poor man. And the conclusion with those verses is, let the lowly, which means the poor, or those who have need, which most of these Jewish believers were poor, he says, rejoice and boast in your exaltation. Boast that you are a child of God. Right? That is your position in Christ. You are elevated because of Christ. And he also says to the rich, don't think that your material is going to save you from trials, or your possessions will save you. They're going to fade away. And when they, and if they do, you rejoice in the trial. Right? So both rich and poor face trials. Everyone has trials. Not just those who are spiritual elite, not just the new Christians, not even just the unbelievers. Believers, unbelievers, we all have trials in this world. Again, these Jewish believers that James was writing to, they knew what it meant to face trials. Scholars say this, that they had sort of a double portion when it came to persecution. First, they were being persecuted from the Romans for being Jewish, but then also they were persecuted by their fellow Jews for being Christians. They were in this sort of religious and social limbo. They were rejected by the Jews, rejected from their brethren or the synagogues, kicked out of them. And they were also exploited by the Gentiles. And most of them, as I said, were poor, which is why James's little epistle here deals a lot sporadically with rich people and riches. So our response to joys is our response to trials is joy. Choose joy. The second we see from verse 3 to 4 is that we're commanded to endure. My Bible says be steadfast or have steadfastness. It's the same word, perseverance. I think of a marathon runner, right? I can't relate. I don't run. I get out of breath running maybe for 10 seconds. But I've talked to marathon runners, and usually during the 15 or 20 mile marker, they hit a physical wall. And not just a physical wall, it's a mental wall. And they say in that decision, your body tells you, stop running. And everything says to stop. And they have to persevere and endure that pain and push through it for a time. And then when they get over that little hump or that bump, then they go back to running. Right? So to persevere, that's what it means to endure, to be steadfast in trials. In verse 3, it says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Romans 5, Paul echoes this by saying that when our faith is tested, it produces endurance. Right? When we are called to endure through trials, joyfully go through trials, not look for the easy way out, not look for the shortcut. Right? That's the temptation, and trials are not fun to go through, but we're commanded to endure, not avoid them, because through endurance and through being steadfast, it leads to spiritual maturity. It makes us a more seasoned Christian. He says in verse 4, he uses these words, perfect and complete. Perfect, not meaning sinless, and complete, not saying that we've made it, but he's talking about maturity, of being whole, of being sanctified, becoming more and more mature in our faith, more Christ-like. Again, trials are necessary to the growth of believers because they have spiritual value. Right? If we think of trials as just something that we have to go through and we look for the way out, right? We miss the opportunity that there's a spiritual value to going through trials. The next verse is here. He says this, so we're to be joyful, we're to endure. And I'll say this, we are to remain faithful during trials. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, growing up, this was my favorite verse. I would write it down, and I'd have it under my pillow or on my wall. I memorized it. And I have to be honest, I used it way out of context. It would be the verse I'd go to and the night before an exam, and I said, God, I didn't study for this test, but I'm lacking wisdom, and I'm coming to you in faith. You will give me wisdom. That's not what the verse is talking about. It's not a magic verse that we say, God, give me the knowledge and wisdom I need that I didn't prepare for. Right? It's not the context. The context of it is within trials, within hard times and the testing of our faith. I like one scholar said this, trials are nothing less than gigantic opportunities to become wise. I like it. There's an opportunity for wisdom when we go through trials. We are to go to God, remain faithful by trusting in his promise, trusting in his wisdom with an unwavering faith and hope. Now, I love this word. He says that God gives generously to all without reproach. Some say without finding fault. What does that mean? It means God's going to give us wisdom, but not begrudgingly, not condescendingly. Have you ever had to ask somebody for help and then he gets scolded for asking for help or get made fun of? Like, hey, I really need help with this. You need help with that? Really? That's so easy. That's so simple. Like, are you dumb? Right? The opposite is with God here. God does not act that way. He's waiting for us to come and to ask and to pray for wisdom, and he gives it without demeaning, without belittling, without being offended. He gladly gives us wisdom in our trials. Verse 6, we continue. This is how we are to ask. But let him ask in faith, believing, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's a really interesting connection here between what James says, doubting like the waves of the sea, compared to Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 25, where the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. Jesus falls asleep. A big supernaturally storm comes out of nowhere, and these seasoned fishermen are afraid for their lives. They wake up Jesus. Don't you care that we're going to die? Jesus then rebukes the wind and the waves, and it ceases. It's still, and he responds to his disciples, where is your faith? There's an interesting connection, right? The lack of faith being compared to being kind of tossed to and fro and being in the storm and these waves. It's a really interesting connection. We're also told that if we ask with doubt and not in faith, it makes us double-minded. What does that mean? It means I want my will, my way, my decision, but then sometimes I also want God's way, God's will, God's decision, and you're living in this tension of having a dual mind. Sometimes I want my way, sometimes I want God's way. Some scholars have defined it as being a two-souled man, that one soul believes and the other does not. And then in verse 8, if we're asking and praying and living that way as double-minded, we're going to be unstable in all of our ways. You know, a few years ago, I went to a conference in Bridgeport. I took the Bridgeport Port Jeff ferry. And on the way home after the conference, I never experienced the choppiness of the Long Island Sound before in my life on this ferry. I thought the ferry was big enough that, you know, you don't feel the rocking because it's a big boat, but you literally could not walk. And if you were walking, you kind of like were stumbling around and you were unstable in all your ways in that choppy water. So like that, if you go before God and you ask for wisdom, but you're doubting, you're double-minded, you're going to be living like what? Like you're walking on choppy waters in the boat, unstable in all your ways. So again, why should trials cause us to be joyful? Here are some just thoughts and applications for this point. Why joy? Because we learn to grow in God's likeness, like to be like our Savior. We endure. We become mature. We become complete. We become perfect. I'll also say this. When we go through trials and we go before the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom, it should change the way we live. It should radically transform us with a God-centered perspective on life. When we ask for wisdom, God, help me to see this trial through your eyes. Why is this happening? Help me in this time. Give me wisdom to act. Help me understand it and not complain. Help me see it from your perspective, knowing that I will mature in the end. Another is we learn to trust. We learn to trust in God's way. That's faith. If we lack something, we're also told to ask. Right? God's waiting for us to ask. We also learn to rely on his resources, whether we have a lot of material or very little material possessions. We should be relying on him. And then we learn to live for his reward. And this is going to bounce us to point number 2. We see the result of trials in verse 12. Here's the reward. The result of trials, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Again, as we remain steadfast, that is enduring to the end, the result of that is spiritual maturity, that we stood the test, that we had our strong and steady foundation, and we are anchored on Christ. One scholar said this, enduring suffering is a key aspect of the theology of sanctification. Without suffering, there's a lack of sanctification. In our spiritual maturity, I would say this, so that's for ourselves. We stand the test, we become spiritually mature. But then as believers, when we go through these trials, in our spiritual maturity, we can also then go to our other brother or sister who are struggling and come up alongside them and be a helper and comforter alongside them and say, hey, I've been there. Hey, I've experienced this. Let me help you through it by pointing you to the promises and the love of Christ. Right? We can better encourage those who are going through their own trials. Yet we see a future reward. We receive what's called the crown of life in verse 12. When we think of crowns, I usually think of like a crown that a king wears. It's gold. It's usually pointy tips on it. There's like beautiful, shiny jewels. Right? It's expensive. Only the royal person wears it. But the crown of life here, it's better depicted throughout the New Testament. It comes up in Paul's letters as well. As those little pieces of leaves that are strung together that athletes would get as their reward during Olympic Games. This crown that you'd get as an athlete was not expensive. You couldn't sell it and make a ton of money. It was just leaves. It would perish eventually. However, the crown of life here, it's a symbol, just like that crown that the Olympic athletes had back in ancient times, it was a symbol that they were victorious, that they persevered, that they were triumphant. And for believers, that's our future reward. We look forward to the crown of life. We look forward to eternity. We look forward to our salvation that we have in Christ. Again, enduring trials and going through them is one way that we as believers can demonstrate that we could show our faith in action by having an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, that cannot be taken away or doubted by troubles and afflictions. Again, my encouragement is this, don't look for the easy way out. It's tempting, right? Oftentimes we do that. But if we look for the easy way out, we will never learn to persevere. And if we never learn to persevere, we never learn to be spiritually mature. Again, remember the spiritual value to trials. And also, we should look to that future reward waiting for us with anticipation, with hope. The book of James actually mirrors the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit, and we could talk about that on Wednesday night. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you," there's the trials, "and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, we are called to look heavenward, to look forward, right? To rejoice because Jesus tells us to, because great is our reward in heaven. And we also grow more and more, be sanctified through trials to become more like Christ. And with that, we also encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in their own trials. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of a transition here to point number 3. And it's important to talk about this because depending on your translations, you might notice there are some words that are different. In the Greek language, James uses the same word for trial and the same word for temptation. Why? Because there's not two different words for that. However, how do we differentiate or how do we know which? It's the context and it matters. What is a trial? What's a temptation? Look at the context. God puts trials in our lives to grow us, to draw us to Him. Not to push us away, but so that we can rely and come running to Him, like a child running to their father, to their mother, to mature us. But with trials comes temptation to sin, which does not come from God. James makes that clear. Temptation to sin does not come from God. So again, every trial we go through will bring temptation. If you're struggling financially, it can tempt us to question God's provision or God's promise of being with us in our lives. If we lose a loved one, it can tempt us to question God's love for us. If we see the suffering of good people, right? Good things happen to bad people, and then bad things happen to good people, right? And it could question, make us question God's justice and say, well, where's the justice? Temptation. So in point number three, we're going to see our response to temptations. And we're going to look at it from the negative perspective first. So like trials, temptations are inevitable, which means they're going to happen. They're various, different degree, and they're experienced by all people. I like this quote that I read. It says, "The aging monk in the monastery is no more safe from temptations than the young person at the mall." Like, oh, that's true. In verse 13, here's the switch, right, from trial to temptation that James has. 13 is the key transitional verse. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." Don't miss this important truth that James reveals to the readers. Here it is. We cannot blame God when we are tempted by evil and when we fall into temptations, into sin. When we sin, let's be very honest, transparent. When we sin, our nature is to play the blame game. Right? We if you have children, you see it in your children. But also just ask your spouse because they'll reveal it to you. Right? We like to play the blame game. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. We see that when Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, they ate of the fruit that they weren't supposed to. And God asks Adam, Adam blames Eve. It was her. But not only that, he blames God. It was the woman you gave me, right? Shifts the blame back to God and to Eve. And then God says to Eve, you know, questions her. And then Eve says, well, it was the serpent, right? This chain of command of blaming. Also, amongst the pagans and the Greeks and the Romans and their gods, the pagan gods, the pagans were used to blaming their gods. They believed that their gods would do evil things to them because they needed to learn to love them, and they were being disobedient, and they were, you know, they were being punished because they were not worshiping their gods. So oftentimes the pagans blamed their gods for when they did bad things. Well, it happened because Zeus made me do it. Right? It happened because whatever. But what James tells us, this is important, we cannot shift the blame to God and say, God made me do it. God made me sin. Why? Because he tells us a very important character of God, that God cannot be tempted with evil. That it's contrary to God's very nature. He doesn't entertain the thought of sin. It's against his very nature. God is all good, perfect, holy, right? Cannot be in the presence, and there is no sin in him. Right? And if we can't blame God, maybe you're thinking, well, maybe we could blame others. Maybe we could blame Satan and the demonic forces. You know, Satan made me do it. But James tells us in verse 14, who's responsible when we sin and fall into temptation? Who's responsible? Me. Us. Ourselves. He says, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. Our response to temptation, it should be to avoid it, to flee from it, to run to God, and to flee from the temptation to sin, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, right? To flee from that sexual temptation. But the language that James uses here is like a fish that's drawn to that shiny lure and that delicious, enticing bait, that in our desire, we go down the path of temptation, it leads us to sin. So a response should be to avoid it. But James tells us when we don't, whose fault is it? It's ours. It's our acting on our desires, going down that path. And then in verse 15, he tells us point number four, what's the result of giving into your temptation, of giving into your desire? Verse 15, here it is. Here's what we get. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. I think the easiest way to explain this verse is to use a story in Scripture. A story that many of us are familiar with in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The story of King David and Bathsheba. We find in 2 Samuel 11, instead of fighting with his army, David stays behind in Jerusalem. He stayed within the castle. He stayed lounging and sort of lingering, relaxing in the palace. And then he wandered upon the roof. And his wandering eyes, what he was seeing and observing, he caught a woman bathing, Bathsheba, on the rooftop. Then it says he stared. He began to stare, and he noticed how beautiful she was. Right? When he looked, he saw, and it turned into a stare. Then we see he inquired. He questioned about to know more about her. Who is she? What's her name? He sent for her, and then he slept with her, fully knowing that she was married to Uriah. David didn't know, or David knew, I mean. He sent forth, who is this? And they said, it's Bathsheba, she's married to Uriah. And then he still decided to act on his desire and commit adultery. In his desperate attempt to commit adultery because of his one-night stand, if we want to say, with Bathsheba, she became pregnant with his son. His immorality led to the death of Uriah, her husband, and also David's son with Bathsheba, all as a result from his adulterous sin and his temptation and his desire. Now, if David, who Scripture says is a man after God's own heart, if he fell into temptation by his sin, let's be honest, how much more do we? It's convicting. How much more do we? Now, I want to say this is important. Temptation to sin is not sinning. Let me say that again. If we are tempted to sin, that in and of itself is not sinning. But James tells us only when we give in to that desire, then it conceives and gives birth to sin, when we act on it. Right? King David's sin began when he stared, when he stared longer than he should have, when he noticed how beautiful she was, when he called for her and sent to know more about her. In this verse, verse 15, I want you to just remember this little sort of equation, because we're going to revisit it in a few minutes. We see temptation leads to sin, leads to death, right? Temptation leads to sin, leads to death. Now, if you go throughout the book of Romans, most of the time we find that when Paul says that we are in Adam's likeness, that we acquire, or that we earned death, that death came through Adam, right? So there's temptation, there's sin, and there's death. And I would say that's our identity in Adam. Yet, number 5 in your notes, we see our victory over trials and temptations. In these last few verses, there's victory, there's hope. He writes this in verse 16. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." What James does is he points back to the goodness, to the character of God, as a way to combat temptation and trials, a way to combat and to endure through trials. He reminds his audience, he reminds us that everything that is good, all goodness, goodness itself, comes from our good God. He uses this title for God called the Father of Lights in verse 17. It's a very Jewish sort of background title here for God. And he's getting at the fact, and it draws you back, that God is creator, that he's the one that made the sun, the stars, the planets, the moon, right? All these things that give us light. He's the father of them. And he's getting at that God is immutable. What does that mean? God is not changing. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change on his promises or take his promises back. Right? That he's faithful to the end. He's immutable. He's unchanging. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, "God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." Not even a little bit. No darkness. In Psalm 102, it says this, "Of you, of old, you, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish," right? Everything will perish, but you will remain. "They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you, God, are the same. And your years have no end." And Malachi puts it pretty simply in Malachi 3, God speaking through the prophet says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." You can't argue that God is immutable. He's unchanging. Now, it's interesting. James brings up the idea of shadows. Right? And in this time period, shadows are associated with a constant changing. Right? That throughout the day, shadows change in size, they change in location, they change with the fading of light, if there's more light or less light. It often represents, the shadows represented an instability or an impermanence. Yet in God's goodness, in all of this goodness, we see what the best good news he gave us is salvation to his people. Verse 18. Verse 18, James says this. Of his will, we could say God's desire, by his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember that equation. As temptation gives birth to sin, and then it gives birth to death or leads to death, we see here God gives birth to our salvation by the sending of Jesus Christ, which then gives birth to new eternal life in him. And with these verses, we see this. Salvation is a total act of God's will, of God's desire. He's the one that washes us clean. He's the one that regenerates our heart. He's the one that redeems us. He's the one that gives us a new heart and a new nature. He gives us his Spirit. Right? And with this thought comes this. Our victory over sin and death and through trials and temptations only come through the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's Word tells us that when we put our faith in Christ, when we follow him, the language is used that we are adopted. We're taken from the darkness into the light, adopted as sons and daughters of God. In Ephesians, Paul writes that James calls him the father of lights, and then in Ephesians, if we're a believer, we're called children of the light. Thought that was a pretty cool connection there. And as believers who've been redeemed, who've been transformed, it says that we're first fruits. It's a little strange. We've seen this word before when we went through 1 Corinthians. First fruits were the first and the best crops that were harvested. And when they were harvested, they were brought to the temple and they were sacrificed to God. God got the best and he got the first. Only after they were offered and sacrificed, the rest could be harvested. The rest of the crops and the fruits could be harvested. And with the first fruits, it gave a little foretaste, a little bit of a hint, right, of what was to come. And spiritually speaking, we as the believers, we as the new creation in Christ, are the first fruits of a truly cosmic work of redemption that's to come. I found that very interesting. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about that all creation will be redeemed. And all creation will be transformed as God establishes a new heavens and a new earth. And as believers, if we are in Christ, we are the first installment of God's new creation that is to come. Right? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we are a new creation in Christ. And in that way, we serve as first fruits for what's to come, for the redemption of God's creation. So again, because of Christ and his finished work on the cross, we can have salvation. We can come in faith before our good and gracious King. We can come before God praying and asking for wisdom, asking for forgiveness, asking for the power to resist temptation. Our victory over trials and temptations comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Yet in Christ, Paul calls us slaves to righteousness. Right? That we are united to Christ. Our victory comes through our Savior. So as believers, as we go through trials and temptations, here's something that we can just think about. Our hope is future. Right, our hope is that there's an eternal reward in heaven, salvation. The hope is that this earth is not all there is, that this life is not the best it's going to get. Right, so as we go through a trial, endure it. Endure it because we know there's a spiritual value to it. But for the unbelievers, they believe this earth here now is the best it's going to be. And they want to do everything to avoid the trials, to avoid everything, because they don't want to be burdened down by that. They want to live their best life now. Again, the Bible says that apart from Christ, apart from His goodness, apart from His grace and mercy, they'll be eternally perishing in hell. Yet the good news of the gospel is that when we come to Christ in faith, we repent of our sin, we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, we have eternal life. Church, I want to read quite a few verses. So if you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to close with these verses, and then we're going to transition into our time of communion. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, going to verse 14. So Ephesians 1. As I was reflecting on the sermon, I found encouragement in these verses. And these are some verses we cling to in the midst of trials, that we can cling to in the midst of temptations, to remember to not act on our desire. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. As I'm reading it, I'll ask the communion servers, if you are going to be helping serve in communion, if you can make your way just to the front pews here as I read this and close off our sermon time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Church, let's pray. Lord God, as we come before You in worship this morning through the singing and the reading and the preaching of Your Word, Lord, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You are a God who is unchanging in all Your ways. You are a God who is faithful, a God who follows through on Your promises. Lord, I pray that as we work through the book of James, that it convicts us. Lord, help us to be Christians who don't just say that we're a Christian with words, but we live it out and show our faith in action. Lord, I pray that as we go through trials, as we go through temptations, there might be some of us today who maybe our world collapsed this past week. Lord, maybe we are in the midst of a deep, deep trial. I pray that right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we don't flee from Your presence, that we run to You. That we run to You, God, and we ask for wisdom. Help us as a church to come alongside one another in brotherly and sisterly love, to help carry the burden, to help endure through the trials. And Lord, in all things, help us to go through trials with joy. Joy knowing that we will become more and more like Christ, knowing that there's a purpose through trials. So Lord, we just give this time over to You. We love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.